communicated before. Our passage this morning is Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. So in this passage then, John sees the risen and ascended Jesus. He sees him in what we might call visionary form. What I mean is this: when you and I finally see our Lord Jesus Christ, we can be fairly certain he will not look like this. He will not have a sword protruding from his mouth. There'll be no lampstands anywhere around him. It's doubtful, I think, that his hair will be white, because you see, these are all symbolic details. They symbolize various truths about Jesus. They are not actual physical features of Jesus. And it seems to me then that in this visionary encounter that John has here with Jesus, there are at least four things going on, and I'd like us to consider these four things in turn. First of all then, a commissioning. A commissioning. So you'll notice then that twice in this passage, in verse 11 and also in verse 19, John is commanded to write. John is going to bear witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ in the language of verse 2. He is going to be one of God's special penmen, one of those human beings who will have a part to play in the composition of God's holy scriptures. And this then is John's formal commissioning for that work. And it very much, I think, has the feel of an Old Testament prophet's commissioning. So, for instance, you'll notice in verse 10 that John here is in the Spirit. Now, of course, as a born-again Christian believer, John's entire existence, like yours and mine, is in the Spirit. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, Romans 8, verse 9. But presumably, John here means something different to that, in inverted commas, normal being in the Spirit that is true of all believers. If tomorrow morning you ask one of your colleagues at work, what did you do at the weekend? They're unlikely to say, oh, I breathed. Of course, they did breathe over the weekend, but they always breathe. So they're unlikely then to attribute to this particular weekend their breathing. It would be facetious to do that. And similarly, it would be facetious then for John to attribute to this particular Lord's Day that he's talking about being in the Spirit, if in fact, in exactly the same sense, he's always in the Spirit. On the other hand, if your colleague says to you, well, on Friday night I had a drink, he probably doesn't simply mean that he had a cup of water before going to bed in the same way that every night he has a cup of water before going to bed. Rather, he means that he had an alcoholic drink, probably in some kind of social context. And similarly here then, when John says, I was in the Spirit on this Lord's Day, he doesn't simply mean that he was in the Spirit in the same sense that every day John was in the Spirit. He means he was in the Spirit in a different way, in an extraordinary way. He was, if you like, removed by the Spirit into another realm for the purpose of receiving divine revelation. And that, I'm saying, is like what we encounter at the commissionings of some of the Old Testament prophets. Ezekiel springs to mind. In Ezekiel chapter 2, we have Ezekiel's prophetic commissioning. Ezekiel being commissioned as a prophet of the Lord, and there you see the Spirit operating in a similar way. So this detail then of John being in the Spirit, that I think has the feel of an Old Testament prophet's commissioning. But of course the outstanding feature of John's commissioning here is the way in which he is dismantled. And I don't think that's too strong a word. The way in which he is psychologically and emotionally dismantled by this sudden exposure to the glory of Jesus Christ. John MacArthur talks about a Sunday morning when he was preaching, and afterwards someone was hanging around, wanted to talk to him, and this person, they came up to him and said, I have lots of visions of Jesus. He comes and talks to me. He comes and speaks to me, for instance, when I'm shaving. And John MacArthur stopped him there and said, let me just ask you one question. When you see Jesus, do you stop shaving? The man said, no, I don't. And John MacArthur replied, then I seriously doubt that you really are seeing Jesus. And here John stops shaving, doesn't he? John here, we read in verse 17, he falls at Jesus' feet. As he encounters this vision of Jesus in his glory, he falls at Jesus' feet as though dead. You remember that occasion in Acts 14 where Paul is in Lystra, and the fickle people of that town, they were wanting to worship him 5 minutes earlier, but now they're wanting to kill him and they're throwing stones at him. And remember how we're told that they then dragged him from the city, supposing that he was dead. And if there had been people here with John on this day, they would have supposed that he was dead by the colour or lack of it in his face, by the motionlessness of his limbs, by the apparent finality of his collapse to the ground. They would have supposed him to be dead. That's what the language means here. John has been completely dismantled before the glory of Jesus Christ. And that too then is a little bit like what happened at the commissionings of some of the Old Testament prophets, isn't it? Isaiah here springs to mind, doesn't he? Isaiah chapter 6, there we have Isaiah's commissioning as a prophet. Remember how we are told by him, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And by the way, we are told explicitly in John 12, verse 41, that it was Jesus' glory that Isaiah saw on that occasion. And John perhaps didn't quite fall at Jesus' feet as though dead, but he did cry out, didn't he, woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King, which is pretty much tantamount to saying, I don't think I'm going to be able to survive this experience of being exposed to the glory of this King. Isaiah, too, dismantled by this sudden sight of Jesus' glory. And it raises the question for us then this morning, doesn't it? Why, in being commissioned then as vehicles, as conveyors of revelation, I don't mean revelation the book title, I mean revelation generally, why, in being commissioned as vehicles and conveyors of revelation, do men like Isaiah and John, and I suppose we could include Paul in this, couldn't we? Who was pretty much being commissioned as a conveyor of revelation on the Damascus Road, and similarly was dismantled before a vision of the glory of Jesus Christ. Why did these men have to undergo this kind of dismantling, this kind of being overwhelmed before the glory of Jesus? Why did this have to be part of their commissioning? I think the answer is, in order to impress upon them the sheer significance of this revelation that they are going to be the vehicles of. And the fact then that it is significant, not necessarily because of its delightful content. After all, both Isaiah and John will deliver stern warnings, won't they? And it's significant not necessarily because of its elevated style. Isaiah famously will talk about Israel's righteousness being like a woman's used menstrual cloth. John will describe locusts, grotesque locusts that have hair like women's hair and teeth like a lion's teeth. No, this revelation is significant, not because of its delightful content, not because of its elevated style, but because of its source, because of who it's coming from. It's coming from this glorious Jesus Christ. This one Isaiah sees high and lifted up. This one John sees arrayed in such splendor and majesty. Now we this morning are not vehicles and conveyors of revelation in the way that Isaiah and John were. But we are recipients of it, aren't we? Every time we come to this book, individually or corporately, we are recipients of the same revelation that was being conveyed through these men. And doesn't this remind us then this morning of the sheer significance of biblical revelation, of this book that we have in our hands this morning? You see, we read it, don't we, and sometimes we find it difficult to understand, and sometimes we spend 10 minutes just in a long genealogy. And sometimes we've read the passage we're reading 100 times before. And sometimes we find it very inconvenient and it's casting awkward light upon some part of our life. And sometimes we're reading it and we're tired and we're distracted by all kinds of other cares and concerns. But you see, this is the issue that we always, always need to have in our minds. Whose revelation is it? Where's it come from? It's come from the one who sent John flying to the ground on this Lord's Day on the Isle of Patmos. This one who left him as though he was dead. Remember Isaiah 66, verse 2. This is the one to whom I will look, Jehovah says. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. I wonder, does that describe us? Or have we become so familiar with this book that we open it like it's a magazine on the coffee table at the hairdressing salon? This is revelation from this glorious, exalted, transcendent Jesus Christ. And something at least of Isaiah and John's sensation as they conveyed it, something at least of that should be in us as we read it and as we engage with it and as we study it. May we be those who never are casual with the Word of God, but who tremble at it in the way that Isaiah describes. So that's the first thing we have going on here, a commissioning. Secondly, we have a commencing. So this vision then, here in our passage, obviously it commences the whole book of Revelation. But I think in a particular way, it commences the letters to the seven churches, which are going to follow in chapters 2 and 3. Now, you might be a little bit confused by me saying that. Isn't the whole book, we said this last week, isn't the whole book, the whole letter, isn't it, to these seven churches? Well, yes, the whole letter is to the seven churches, but it's a bit like in Hamlet, you have a play within a play, and here in Revelation, you have letters within a letter. And so, yes, the whole letter is to these seven churches, but within that, there's a mini letter to each of the seven churches separately, and that's what's going to follow in chapters 2 and 3. And you'll notice then that although we've stopped at the end of chapter 1, there's no break, actually, between chapter 1 and chapter 2, in the sense that the Lord Jesus just carries on speaking. It's the Lord Jesus that's speaking in chapter 1, verse 20, and the Lord Jesus continues speaking in chapter 2, verse 1. There's more of a break between chapters 3 and 4. It's evident there that we're kind of moving on to a different phase of the book, if you like. But there's no break here. And so, as I say then, it's quite clear that this vision is commencing these seven mini-letters. And I think that when you look carefully then at the vision of Jesus that John has here, there are several touches that very much anticipate and prepare us for the seven mini letters to these local churches. So first of all, then, very obviously, Jesus' position amidst the seven lampstands, verses 12 and 13. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man. And of course we're told explicitly in verse 20 that the seven lampstands are these seven churches. I think this is a tremendously encouraging detail, actually. This fact, then, that Jesus is seen here by John amongst these seven lampstands. This, of course, is a clear allusion, isn't it, to an Old Testament passage, the one we read earlier in our service, Zechariah chapter 4. Because there we have the lampstand imagery. There it's just one lampstand rather than seven. But there the lampstand then signifies the people of God. And God's people then, at that time, which I touched on earlier in the service, that time when they had returned from exile. And they are pictured then as a lampstand. They are a light shining in the dark world of that time. But this is the question then, how was the light being fueled? How, to put the question more prosaically, to strip it of its metaphors, how was God's people, so small of course, remember our studies in Ezra not so long ago, so small, so weak, so contemptible really, so laughably insignificant in human terms. How was this people, so small, how was it going to function as the people of God? And particularly, how was it going to rise to this challenge of building the temple again? How was it going to function as God's people when it had so many disadvantages, apparently, so many things against it? Well, the answer there in Zechariah 4, you remember, is that the lamp is being sustained. It's been fueled by oil. And the oil then is coming from two olive trees, one tree on either side of the lamp, and pipes then are coming from the olive trees and conveying the oil into the lamp, and that's what's fueling the light. And we're told quite explicitly in Zechariah 4 what all that represents, that the oil then is the Spirit, it's God's Spirit. The most famous verse in that chapter, verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So it's the Spirit who is keeping God's people going, that is energizing them and animating them. And the trees then, from which the oil is flowing, the trees, we're told at the end of that chapter, are the two anointed ones. Now that means then Joshua, the high priest at this time, and Zerubbabel, the ruler. Not quite a king, but he's effectively fulfilling that role, the ruler. So the high priest and the ruler. And so from the high priest and the ruler, the Spirit is flowing and energizing God's people. Now, of course, that couldn't really happen in those days, because Joshua and Zerubbabel were just ordinary men, and there was no way that they could communicate the Spirit of God into the people of God to keep the people of God functioning. You see, it's a prophetic vision. It's pointing, isn't it, to the Lord Jesus, who would combine in himself those two anointings, those two offices of priest and ruler. And he is the one then who constantly pours out his Spirit, supplies his Spirit to his people, to his church, that the church can function and shine out in a dark world. And that's surely what we have here then in Revelation 1. Why is Jesus amongst the lampstands? Why is he amongst the churches? Because he's fulfilling that picture of Zechariah 4. He's the olive tree, and the Spirit is pouring from him into the churches. And you see, just as God's people in Zechariah's time had a mountain to climb, they had to build this temple, and it just seemed so unmanageable. So these churches in the first century, they had mountains to climb, and Jesus is going to impose strong commands on them, isn't he? Weighty commands. This is what you must do. You must repent. You must be faithful in this area and that area. Strong commands. How are they going to do it? Well, because Jesus is amongst them and supplying them with the Spirit. And he will enable them actually to keep the commands he's laying on them. He's not only burdening them with commands, but he's giving them the ability by his Spirit to keep the commands. And he still does that, doesn't he? Isn't it a wonderful thing that there's not a single command Jesus gives us, individually or corporately, that he does not also empower us to keep by his Spirit? So there's that touch. Then secondly, there's the emphasis on fire. In verses 14 and 15, the eyes that are like a flame of fire, and then the feet, verse 15, that are like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And you all know that fire then so often in the scriptures symbolizes moral purity. And so it does here, I think. And this again then kind of has a bearing on what's to come in chapters 2 and 3. Why is Jesus going to be so intolerant of moral impurity in these seven churches? Well, this is why, because he himself is characterized by such perfect moral purity. There's this idea that still prevails, certainly outside of the church, and perhaps even sometimes in the church, isn't there? That throughout the Bible, God somehow mellows, that he relaxes, that he's very formidable in the Old Testament, but he really chills out in the New. Well, here we are in the last book of the Bible. He should be pretty chilled out by now. And yet here we have the Lord Jesus pacing through the churches with these eyes that are fiery and these feet that are fiery. The personification, the epitome of moral perfection. God hasn't changed. This is the God of Sinai. This is the God of Isaiah 6. The Lord Jesus Christ. We come here this morning and we pray for his presence, don't we? And it is a wonderful thing to have his presence. And his presence, in one sense, is a gentle and a tender and an intimate presence. But in another sense, it's this presence. The one whose eyes are flaming fire. Then the third detail here, Jesus' holding of the stars, verse 16. In his right hand he held seven stars. And again, we're told explicitly what these stars are. In verse 20, they are the angels of the seven churches. Angels throughout the Bible perform different roles, don't they, and serve God in different capacities. But one role that perhaps we often overlook is their judicial role, their judicial function. Remember how Paul tells us intriguingly in Galatians 3:19 that the law of Moses, the law of Sinai, it was put in place through angels operating in a judicial context. In chapter 8 of Revelation, we'll have those judgments being poured out on the world, and the way that they're pictured in the book is trumpet blasts of a trumpet. And who's blowing the trumpet? It's angels. Again, angels performing a judicial role. Very intriguingly, in chapter 14, verse 10, we're shown people being tormented in hell. And we're told specifically it's in the presence of the holy angels. Again, a judicial context. Judgment being executed and the angels are very much involved. And I think that's probably the point here. That, you see, it goes beyond what we were saying just now. Yes, Jesus, in the midst of his churches, he's this perfectly pure Lord. And therefore he cannot tolerate impurity. But that doesn't just mean he kind of gets angry with it and gets upset about it. But of course what you find throughout chapters 2 and 3 is he actually pronounces judgment, doesn't he? He says things like this to the Ephesian church. Verse 5 of chapter 2, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I'll wipe your church off the face of the earth if you don't repent. He pronounces judgments, and sometimes those judgments are positive, of course. And I think that's the significance of the angels being involved, because this is the Lord Jesus doing something judicial. In Revelation, he's going to execute judgments on the world. And that will be a major theme. But here first, in chapters 2 and 3, he pronounces many judgments in the church. And again, then, that's a solemn thing for us to consider. So we have then in this passage a commissioning, and then we have secondly a commencing. But thirdly and briefly, we have a combining. So we've seen then that some of the details in this vision, they relate quite expressly to what's to follow. But then there are other details that seem a little redundant. And in fact, it seems as though John here is just almost kind of recycling lots of Old Testament phrases, and it all seems a bit pointless and a bit unremarkable. John just, as he describes what he sees of the Lord Jesus using all these Old Testament images, and do they really serve any purpose? Well, actually, when you study them hard, it is remarkable. There's something remarkable going on here, which is this. That here in this vision, two distinct strands of Old Testament revelation are being radically combined. Strand number one, Old Testament revelation about the Messiah. And strand number two, Old Testament revelation about God himself. And here they are being combined in the one person, Jesus Christ. So for instance, in verse 13, Jesus is designated a son of man. Now that, of course, is from Daniel 7. I think I read that passage last week at the start of the service. And there then, the Son of Man is clearly the Messiah. And he, remember, goes into the presence of the Ancient of Days. That's God. He goes in on the clouds and is enthroned in the presence of the Ancient of Days. So that's a messianic title, a Son of Man. But then notice that in verse 14, we're told the hairs of his head were white. Now you read Daniel 7, whose hair is white? It's not the Son of Man's hair. It's the Ancient of Days' hair that is white. And so here then there's this remarkable conflating of the two characters from Daniel 7, the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days. Jesus is both. Or then again, you look at verse 16 and we have this reference to the sharp two-edged sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. Now that's an allusion to Isaiah 11, verse 4. I began the service this morning reading from Isaiah 11. And there, you may remember, Isaiah talks about this spirit-filled individual, and there's a rod coming out of his mouth with which he will strike the earth. So Isaiah there is talking about the Messiah. But then jump forward to verse 17. Where Jesus says, I am the first and the last. Now that's language from Isaiah as well. Several times in Isaiah 44 verse 6 and chapter 48 verse 12 and I think possibly elsewhere also. Isaiah uses precisely that phrase, but who's saying it? It's Yahweh. It's Jehovah who's saying, I am the first and the last. And again then, we have this messianic language from Isaiah and this Jehovah language from Isaiah coming together in the one person, Jesus Christ. And so we cannot but infer that Jesus the Messiah is God himself. Jesus the Messiah is God himself. And we know that, don't we? But we cannot be reminded of it too often. That Jesus is not just a saviour to be trusted for salvation, although he is that. He's also the living God to be worshipped and adored. And perhaps we're better at emphasising the former than we are the latter. And we like trusting in him for salvation because we want to be saved. And that serves our interests. But do we worship him as God? A commissioning, a commencing, a combining. Fourthly and finally, a comforting. A comforting. Now, we've already mentioned then John's collapse at the feet of Jesus in verse 17. And of course, you know what happens next, that Jesus then lays his right hand on John and says, "Fear not." He speaks those two very comforting words. But there's something a bit strange about this whole thing, isn't there? Here's John, and he's seen this vision of Jesus, and Jesus is so grand and so exalted that John collapses at his feet. And Jesus then comforts John, but then in his comforting John, he basically kind of fires another volley of very, very grand claims at John, doesn't he? "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." You think, well, that's not going to help. John has just collapsed at your feet, Lord Jesus, precisely because he's overwhelmed by these grand characteristics. And here now, you're giving him some more grand characteristics. The logic here just doesn't seem quite to make sense. But I think it's important that in all of this, we don't overlook the opening verse of our passage. In the opening verse of our passage, we discover, don't we, that John is a sufferer. We haven't realized that in the first 8 verses, but we discover now that John is a sufferer. We discover that he's on the island of Patmos, and he's not there on a nice summer vacation. He's there as a partner in the tribulation that is in Jesus, verse 9, and he's there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This is some kind of forced exile here on this little rocky, inhospitable island. So John is suffering, and it's grim. He's exiled. Exile is grim. He's away from his loved ones, from everything and everyone that he loves. He's on his own on this island. It's a trying time for John. And here he is then, and it's the Lord's Day. Interesting that, isn't it, that phrase, the Lord's Day. It's the only occurrence of it in our Bible. It seems to me remarkable that it's kind of dropped in unexplained. We have this new term, and there's no explanation given of it. But I think John would probably look at us and say, well, why do you need any explanation of it? You can go back to Genesis to see the roots of this. You can go back to Exodus and Deuteronomy. This is simply the Sabbath, the ancient Sabbath. And yes, now it's in a modified, repackaged, new covenant, post-resurrection form, but it's the same. It's the Sabbath. That's what the Lord's Day is. Many evangelicals will tell us today that the Sabbath is utterly done away with, just simply an old covenant institution. But it seems to me that if here we are having the introduction and something completely new in the Lord's Day, it's remarkable it goes unexplained. Surely it's an indication of continuity. This is the Sabbath in its new form. But anyway, here John is, and it's the Lord's Day. And doubtless then, here on this island, on this day, he's hoping for some kind of experience of the Lord Jesus, just as we all do on the Lord's Day. And in his circumstances, he's hoping then perhaps for some very soothing experience of the Lord Jesus, hoping that Jesus will come alongside him and Jesus will very gently express his love for him and really lift him as he's feeling so rotten in these circumstances. And it doesn't quite happen like that. Instead, Jesus does appear to him, but gives him this blast of heavenly glory that sends him flying to the ground. And I think then that perhaps that is the backdrop to Jesus now saying, "Fear not." I don't think Jesus there is saying, "Don't be fearful of what you've just seen of me." That's how we perhaps naturally read it. He's saying, "Don't be fearful of these circumstances that you're in." He's saying to John, actually, you know, what you needed this Lord's Day most was not some insipid and effeminate Jesus to encounter you. What you needed most this Lord's Day in your circumstances was me, the mighty Jesus, to encounter you. You needed to see. You need to see, John, that you have a Jesus who is infinitely mightier than any persecuting regime that has placed you here on this lonely island. That is infinitely mightier than any Roman emperor who is making your life misery right now. In fact, John, even if they do more than this, even if they don't just exile you here, even if they kill you, John, so what? I am the living one. I died. I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. If they plunge you into death itself, they're simply plunging you into a room that I have the keys into. And so Jesus, I think, is saying, John, this is what you need to understand. Understand how glorious I am. That will put all your suffering into perspective. It's what we sang in our third hymn, isn't it? Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Perhaps this morning you feel a bit like John. Your life is troubled. There are problems, there are issues, and you've come here wanting some soothing vision of Jesus, some glimpse of this nice, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Actually, in your sufferings and in your problems, it's this Jesus you need to see. This Jesus who's bigger than your problems. This Jesus who towers over your problems. That's the Jesus you need to see. Perhaps this morning it's death that's troubling you. Perhaps it's death that's causing you to lose sleep at night. You don't need to see this morning a nice Jesus. You need to see this mighty Jesus who has the keys to death. Isn't that amazing? He has the keys to death. I mentioned last Sunday morning, Ian Wright, the former footballer who, remember, his wife was mugged by robbers who came into his house the week before last. And as I said, he flew home to be there for her. And we can do that as human beings, can't we? Even if he's in Brazil and she's here in London, he can still get to her in her trouble. Your child, you get a call from the school or the nursery, your child is hurt, your child is ill, and it might be inconvenient, you might be at work, but you can still get to your child. The husband hears his wife has gone into labour much earlier than anticipated. He can get to her, he can drop everything and he can get to her. But that's the awful thing about death, isn't it? That we can no longer get to our loved ones. We can't get to them. There's this huge barrier, this huge wall that we cannot penetrate. Just the mocking finality of that gravestone. We can't help them anymore. And Jesus is saying, I can get to them. When your loved ones die, and they have believed in me, they have followed me, they have loved me, I can get to them. When you die, I can get to you. I've got the keys. I can get you out of death and bring you into my presence. Isn't this a wonderful Savior we have? We've been reminded, haven't we, this past week of just how flawed this world's heroes are. A man lauded for raising so much money for charity, TV personality, and all these grim revelations of what he was really up to. A football player who lit up the Premier League last season, sinking his teeth into the flesh of an opposition player. Our heroes are very flawed. Here's a hero who's flawless. Here's a hero whom you can really love. Do you know him this morning? Is he your hero? You in awe of Jesus Christ? Do you know that even though, unless he returns first, you will die, he will come for you there in the grave because he has the keys to it, because he's been there himself and he's won himself the keys to it, and he will get you out of there and he will take you to be with himself? Do you know this glorious, awesome, perfect, Lord Jesus Christ. I trust you do. Amen.